Good morning. As we continue our series on secret confessions of the Christian, let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we examine the secret confessions of our hearts, help us to deal honestly with ourselves and with each other and with you, and help us to learn to trust and obey you and your word. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The Bible. 66 books written across the Old and New Testaments by the prophets and the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that together preserve the witness of God's actions in human history and most importantly record for us the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. We believe the Bible contains everything necessary for salvation. We believe that it's the most valuable thing this world affords because the Bible is God's word written. And what that means that is that the Bible is trustworthy. When you're hearing the Bible, every single word is directly from God. And thus we can rely on the Bible and we can live by the Bible and we can have confidence in the Bible. Or at least that's what good Christians are supposed to say. Because you might have noticed that out there in the city of Katy, next door in Cardinia, not everyone thinks about the Bible like that. It should take you a little convincing that most people generally view the Bible as myth and not the trustworthy word of God. As the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins, says in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, he says, to be fair, much of the Bible is not systematically evil, but just plain weird, as you would expect from a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents, composed, revised, translated, distorted, and improved by hundreds of anonymous authors and editors and copyists, unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other. Well, that's a bit harsh, but it's one view. But, you know, well, maybe a bit more gently, you know, people, they often say things like, you know, well, you know, possibly there's a few echoes of truth in the Bible and, you know, there's some good moral lessons in it and there's some good stories in it. But it's not like, you know, every single word is from God. You know, it's not like it's real history or anything like that. Have you ever heard somebody say something along those lines? You know, maybe friends or family or colleagues or something in the media? I'd say it's probably the most common view of the Bible out there amongst our neighbours in Melbourne. But it's also actually a pretty common view in the church. In their 2014 religious landscape study, Pew Research in the United States, they surveyed Americans and they asked, is the Bible to be taken literally, word for word? Now we have to decode a little bit what Americans mean by literally here. But basically, The question is asking, if I can render it in good Australian English, is, do you think all of the Bible, every single word, is trustworthy? Pew found that among their respondents who identified as Christians, 61% either disagreed or didn't know. That's most American Christians. Of course, that's quite a broad group. It includes a lot of people, a lot of different stripes and denominations. But what about Christians who identified as evangelical? Again, what Americans mean when they say evangelical needs a little bit of translating. But broadly speaking, evangelicals in America would be, you know, Christians kind of like us at Berwick Anglican Church. Well, even amongst evangelical Christians in the United States, 45% said they either disagreed or didn't know if the Bible, word for word, was trustworthy. 45%. That's a lot, isn't it? I wonder if they surveyed us here today, and in the privacy of the, you know, the survey form, and they asked us, is the Bible trustworthy? Is the Bible 100% the Word of God? How would you answer? Well, today, we're going to have a look at why people might have difficulty trusting the Bible as the Word of God. It's a big topic, and to keep things short, I'm going to focus in on issues around the New Testament, and in particular, the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The argument for the Old Testament is slightly different, but if you'd like to hear that, speak to me after the service. But we're going to think about the New Testament, and we'll examine both some objections of the mind, as well as some objections of the heart that might lead people to not trust the Bible. So first of all, objections of the mind. There's a lot of reasons people, you know, which are quite legitimate, that throw up about, you know, maybe they don't trust the Bible. And I think you can boil them down to two key questions that sit behind many people's distrust of the Bible. And the first one being, do we really have what the Bible authors originally wrote? Because, of course, the original text, the scroll that Luke wrote Luke on, no longer exists, and they were written thousands of years ago. So how do you know that the Bible hasn't been translated and edited and improved and corrupted, changed the little bits here and there, changed big bits here and there? How do we know that all that hasn't happened and what we have in the pews no longer says what it used to say? Well, in the field of literary studies, there's a thing called textual criticism, and that's a tool that you can use to examine these kind of questions. And you do that by looking at the number of manuscripts, copies of the original, that still exist. And you kind of look at, you know, where they're from and, you know, what they say against each other. And then you also compare the dates of the original document to that of the surviving manuscripts. And putting all that together, it allows you to make an assessment of how accurately an ancient book has been preserved and transmitted down through time over the years. And I'll show you what I mean. And what I'll do is I'll compare some of the best preserved and most important books of history to that of the Gospels. So you might have heard of the Roman senator Tacitus and his history of the Roman Empire, his annuals. It was one of the key sources that we have to know about what happened in the Roman Empire, and particularly about the emperors of the Roman Empire. And so scholars looking at this text and trying to work out if they've got what the original was written, they'd be very happy if they had, say, 20 or so manuscripts still in existence for them to compare to each other and see what they look like. So 20 would be a great number. But this is a very important book. How many copies do scholars have of Tacitus and his annuals? Well, we have 33. It's a really good number. Or surely you've heard of the philosopher Plato. He's a famous guy. And his dialogues, which are arguably the most important philosophical work ever written, at least in the Western world. How many copies of that are still in existence? 210. Which is a wealth of data for scholars to examine. Or the great epic that is Homer's Iliad. That's the epic love story of Paris and Helen and the war that it sparked with their forbidden love and that culminated with the great war around Troy and the Trojan horse and all that. Well, the Iliad is the second best attested book in history. 1,757 manuscripts of it survive, which means there's mountains of data for scholars to compare and kind of work out what the original settled poem actually sounded like. How about the New Testament? 5,795 copies of the original New Testament Greek exist, plus over 10,000 early translations of it into Latin, and almost another 10,000 translations of the New Testament into other languages. The sheer mountains of manuscripts that have survived throughout history show that the New Testament was the most frequently copied and read book in all of the ancient world. People wanted to read the New Testament like no other book that had ever existed. But of course, we're not just interested in the number of manuscripts. We also want to look at the dating between the original and the surviving copies. For most ancient books, the date's actually quite big. And if you had a gap of about 700 years or so, that would be excellent. Because if you've got a lot of them and they come from different places in the world, you can compare them and you can, you know, quite accurately work out what they probably originally said. And, you know, gaps of like 1,000 years or even 1,500 years are not uncommon. And they don't worry the people that are looking at them. So what are the time gaps between the originals and the earliest existing copies of these books? Well, Tacitus and the Annals, depending on how you count, there's a gap of about 750 to 950 years. Plato's works, it's quite a big gap, 1,300 years. But that's okay, because they've got so many manuscripts, they can still do quite a lot of good work with that. Homer's Iliad, 400 years. Again, it's the second best attested book from history. Like, there's a lot of copies of it, a lot of old ones survive. How about the New Testament? Well, many complete manuscripts of New Testament books date from only around 100 years after their writing. And then we've got fragments, you know, just bits of scrolls, which can date, you know, as close as 50 years. But there's one manuscript from one of the books that's even closer than that, and that's the John Ryland's Papyrus, which contains a bit of John chapter 18, and it's conservatively dated at less than 40 years old after the original was written by John. And these small time gaps, they help ensure authenticity. In terms of the textual criticism of ancient books, these gaps are tiny. What having all these early manuscripts means is that it's possible to reconstruct the original text of the New Testament with near complete accuracy. So more than any other ancient book, we can say that we have what the authors originally wrote. The New Testament has been reliably preserved for us so that you can look at it today. And that's a great thing. So, okay, the manuscripts are good. That's nice to know. But it begs a second question. And that is what was written in the Bible reliable in the first place? You know, because miracles, resurrections, you know, people are skeptical about that. And maybe the Gospels are full of, you know, outlandish, exaggerated stories that the authors just, you know, kind of made up or at least embellished a lot. Well, if you take a careful look at the evidence of the gospel accounts, it makes it very hard to hold that position. We'll go through this quite quickly, but if you've got questions, please talk to me afterwards. I love talking about this sort of stuff. Firstly, the gospels were written within living memory of the events that they record. Critical scholarship, that's kind of like mainstream academics at secular universities, they date the writing of Matthew, Mark and Luke to within a generation of the crucifixion. What that means is that the Gospels are far too early to be legendary, because Jesus' supporters, as well as his enemies and his detractors, They were still alive and around when these gospels started circulating. And so these people who had skin on the game in the story, you know, could have easily refuted their claims if they were false. Secondly, the gospel authors base their account on eyewitness testimony. And they were meticulous in doing everything possible to preserve accurately the tradition around Jesus' life and his teaching. The introduction of Luke, which we had some of read this morning, is a good example. And in it, Luke tells us that he wrote his book from material that was handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And Luke says, he goes on to say that he has carefully investigated everything from the beginning, and so it seemed good to him to write an orderly account. So he's got kind of original material, and he's gone around and he's talked to people who are eyewitnesses, and he's compiled it all together. And if you're writing a book that is based on testimony and eyewitness accounts, you've got to be careful about what you write, because if you make things up or you embellish them a bit or you just add material that never happened, you know, people will call you on it. Thirdly, you might have noticed this when you read the Gospels, they're full of details that would have been very convenient to leave out. The main one is the crucifixion itself. The crucifixion would have been confusing or even offensive to potential converts back in the ancient world in the first century. Like, if you were making up a religion, you wouldn't make up a crucified God. It's stupid. And then there's the apostles themselves, the early leaders of the Christian movement, possibly writers of the Gospels themselves or very close to them. And you remember the stories? The Gospels show the apostles to be slow-witted cowards who betrayed their master. So why did the authors include such things? Well, they did because they wanted to record the whole story very carefully in a sober, responsible fashion so that you could have confidence in what they wrote so that you could know it for yourself. The Gospels and the way they're written, they're just too early and written in too careful a manner that you can dismiss them as myth or legend. That they are reliable historical documents, and they're treated as such by academic historians. So you might be thinking, all right, that's all interesting, but, you know, well, the Bible, of course the Bible says that about itself because it's the Bible. Well, then there's also the evidence of wider history outside of the Bible. We don't have time to go into it in detail, but again, if you'd like to know more, please speak to me. But if you just look at the writings of a few key first and second century documents that were written by non-Christians, you get an amazing picture. So if you look at the writings of, say, Tacitus, that's the historian we mentioned before, also the historian Phellus, the fascinating correspondence between a guy called Pliny the Younger and the Roman Emperor Trajan. And then you can also look at another document written by the Greek satirist Lucian, who's making fun of Christians. And then there's the writings of a Syrian guy called Mar Ben Sepheron, and also there's the important works of the Jewish, not Christian, but Jewish historian Josephus, and the references in the Jewish Talmud to Christianity and to Jesus. If you take all these accounts, all of which are non-Christians, all of which are non-Christian, and all of which are either neutral or often quite hostile to Christianity and have no interest in propping it up, it's actually possible, just from these documents, to confirm the entire outline of the gospel story. So just from those writings that I mentioned, a handful, you can establish that Jesus existed. He was a man born to a woman named Mary, and in what his opponents might call ambiguous circumstances, he was born. He was a teacher and a miracle worker in first century Palestine. He had many disciples. His teaching created conflict and resulted in his crucifixion under a Roman governor named Pontius Pilate during the reign of the Emperor Tiberius, and it happened on the eve of the Jewish Passover, and his crucifixion coincided reportedly with a solar eclipse. And it can be established that Christians claim to have seen Jesus risen again after his death, and they started worshipping him as God, and they believed that faith in him gave them eternal life. And despite the shameful crucifixion death of Jesus, his teaching broke out again in Judea, and then it quickly spread around the Roman world. And you can establish all this without ever opening a Bible. So what does all this mean if we put it together? Well, it demonstrates the historical reliability of the Gospels. The Gospels were carefully written. Their story is supported by other non-Christian sources. And we have, in the pews, in the Bibles before you at the moment, we have available to us today what the original authors wrote. So you've got to take them seriously. There's a lot of misinformation and also outright lies out there about the Bible, particularly on the internet. But the Gospels are credible witnesses to the events they record. And they're not something that were just made up. If you have these kinds of intellectual questions about the Bible's trustworthiness, well, in a sense, it just shows that you're a curious and intelligent person. And I'd encourage you to look into the matter. Don't just go by popular culture. And don't just dismiss the Bible as myth or as you know, only sort of trustworthy out of hand. Investigate it for yourself. There's a lot of good books to read on these matters. Let me recommend you just one. It's a great introductory level book. It's called The Case for Christ by a guy called Lee Strobel. Lee was the legal editor of the Chicago Tribune in the United States. And he interviews kind of the who's who of both Protestant and Catholic academics and who work at secular universities on the reliability of the Gospels. And it's very easy to read, and I highly recommend it. And we'll put the details of the book in the BAC email this week. However, that the Bible has historical credibility, by itself, it doesn't quite get you over the line into trusting, believing that the Bible is God's word, does it? Because there's another kind of objection to trusting the Bible. And it's not an objection of the mind, but it's an objection of the heart. So far, we've been talking about, can you trust the Bible? And, you know, there's a good case from historical evidence that, yes, you can. But I think a deeper question is, do you want to trust the Bible? And this is a very high-stakes question. In my experience, people often use intellectual objections about the Bible, both Christians and non-Christians, to mask things that are going on deeper down in their hearts. Sometimes when people say things like, the Bible, it's been changed and edited so many times, something. That's not really the real issue. It's an important thing to talk about, but it's not the main issue deep down. And they're kind of, sometimes people just parrot things that they've read and sort of understand on the internet or they've seen on TV. And sometimes they hold on to these kind of objections just as a way of justifying sort of keeping the Bible, you know, at a safe distance and not really having to engage with it on its level. Because not everyone wants to trust the Bible. Because the Bible's not like other books, is it? And if you remember some of those great books of history we went through before, for example, you know, if what Tacitus wrote in his annals about the Emperor Nero, you know, wasn't 100% true, you know, maybe he embellished it a bit, it's not quite trustworthy. Well, that's disappointing, but it doesn't really impact on how you live your life. You know, learning that doesn't change what you do tomorrow. Or with Homer and the Iliad, you know, if it's really true that there really was a Trojan horse, you know, that's cool. But if it's not, well, it doesn't really matter. It's still a good story. That's why BBC and Netflix have just made a new miniseries about it. It's a great story. People will be telling it for the rest of time. But that's not the case with the Bible. Because the Bible claims to be the word of God written. It claims that it records God's actions in history. And so it claims an authority over us and an absolute authority. You can't disagree with the word of God. So do we really want to treat the Bible 100%, every word, as the word of God? Because that means placing yourself under the authority of the Bible rather than the other way around. And placing yourself under the authority of the Bible, that will impact your life. If you change your mind about the Bible being the Word of God, that will change what you do tomorrow. It will impact your life massively. It rules out a take it or leave it attitude, well, to the Bible, but also to faith and to God and to Christ. And that's a dangerous thing because it's much more convenient, you know, to pick and choose as you please, you know, from the bits of the Bible that you like, and then you can downplay or ignore the bits you don't like, or better, you can ignore it all. It puts you above the Bible and it allows you to pretend that you can come to God and His Word on your own terms. So do you want to trust the Bible? Friends, I plead with you. Do not miss out on the uncountable blessings given by the most valuable thing this world affords. In the Bible is everything necessary for the salvation of your soul. Don't throw it away or water it down because of, you know, lies that you've been told about its reliability or because of the stubbornness of your sinful heart. Rather, trust the Bible. Treasure it. For all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you're not yet sure if you can or want to trust the Bible, will you consider approaching it with an open heart and an open mind? And find out for yourself if the Bible really is the Word of God. Investigate it by reading it. Start with the Gospels. If you're not much of a reader, listen to them. You can get countless audio books of the Bible online for free. And when you listen to it or when you read it, do so prayerfully. Before you start, pray something like, God, if this is really your word, please speak to me through it. In Jesus' name, amen. And then just feast on God's word written, every word of God written for you to transform and impact and enliven your heart and bring you new and eternal life. For as Jesus said, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Amen.